Well, good morning. Thank you for having me here this morning. Earlier in the year, my daughters and I really enjoyed being a part of a play group that met Friday mornings in the basement of this church. And I think has Kwame gone to North Carolina? Okay. So Kwame and I were really the only men that were in this play group. And Kwame was actually paid to be there because I think he was helping the children of the ESL group. So I was the only voluntary guy that was a part of this group. So I really appreciate the women allowing me to be a part of this group. So it was a little bit uncomfortable. And Chris was always really good at coming up to me afterwards and saying, you know, we really appreciate having men here and their perspective. And in the past, we've had some guys there. So it was a little bit uncomfortable. And so we chose a book. And the book was by Martha Beck called Expecting Adam, which is a book about a very dramatic pregnancy. So the entire book is about a woman who is pregnant. So I thought it was uncomfortable before, and now I have to read, I think it was like 2 months of this book. And I will say, I have two daughters, and I thought I had experienced some of, with, you know, seeing my wife go through that, I thought I knew a little bit about pregnancy. Apparently I did not. This book really goes into a lot of detail. And the conversation go into a lot of detail. So I mainly listened, and I learned a lot about pregnancy. And so I was a little bit uncomfortable. Well, there's the author of the New Testament passage actually probably would not have been uncomfortable in this situation. The author is Luke, and he is, of all the Gospels, I'll go into the kind of the overview of Acts, but Luke is the author of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and he's also the author of Acts, and so it's really a two-volume piece of work. So if the New Testament could be composed of Matthew, Mark, John, Luke, Acts, they actually can be read together. The reason why we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're more synoptic, they're borrowing from the same witnesses, the same sources, and John is a little bit different than the first three. But really, you could read Luke and Acts together. They're about the same themes, they're about the same vision of Christ, the same vision of the gospel. And one of those aspects is Luke, above all other of the gospels, is including women almost every 3 or 4 chapters. So in that day, that's very, very progressive. He's including Mary Magdalene, Martha, the woman at Bethany. There's actually women in Acts. So he would have been fine in this playgroup. And let me go a little bit into the book of Acts. In addition to involving women, Luke is very interested in bringing the gospel, bringing the message of Jesus to the entire world. It's a universal scope, much more than the other gospels. So he goes out of his way to he has the famous story of the Good Samaritan, where he's actually showing that in that day, a half-Jew, it's an insult now, but then they were kind of considered unorthodox Jew, a half-Jew is actually a model citizen. Luke really wants to kind of hammer this home, that the gospel is for not just Jerusalem, but for the whole earth. And we'll find out how in Acts chapter 11, the passage that we'll look at today, is pivotal in finally fulfilling what Luke's understanding of Christ's gospel is. Now, unfortunately, it takes about halfway through the book of Acts, just in a couple more chapters will be the exact half point, but it takes a long time for this idea that the gospel is for the whole world to actually to come into play. So, in Acts chapter 11, verses 19, it says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews." It's probably easy to forget that Jews are actually spread out around the Mediterranean. They're not just in Galilee or what we now consider Israel, Palestine. They're not just in Jerusalem. They are spread throughout the Mediterranean. They're throughout North Africa. They're up in what is now Turkey. They're also on the Arabian Peninsula. There are also as far south as Ethiopia. There is still a tradition in Ethiopia among the Coptics or the Orthodox that Solomon interacted with a queen in Ethiopia, and that this dynasty is related to ancient Judaism. And so there's some liturgy actually in Ethiopia that considers Leviticus a very relevant book. There's some Christians that believe that the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, is in Ethiopia. So you have Jews that are throughout the Mediterranean, Arabian, and African regions. And here you have Jews that are in these different pockets. The disciples here are spreading the word only among the Jews. One of my neighbors is an agnostic, and her husband is a pretty strong atheist. And over this past year, we've started talking a little bit about Christianity, about religion, and I really appreciated her honesty. She has some really, really good questions. Some of I just don't have the answers for. One of her questions kind of deals with this verse. She's asked, one of her challenges and obstacles for following the God of the Bible is she doesn't understand why God chose favorites, why God had certain people bless them in a very specific way and kind of ignore the rest of creation, the rest of the world. And so here we have some believers that are kind of going with that philosophy of spreading the word only among the Jews. In a couple of verses, we'll get into what Luke is trying to do here. I also wanted to make the point of this idea of being scattered in the Genesis account. They're both chapter 11, so it'll be easy to remember that. We have this scattering of people. This is not voluntary on the disciples' part. They're not, when Jesus says in Matthew, and also there's sections in Luke where Jesus is trying to get disciples to go and share Jesus' love, they don't exactly say, okay, we're going. You know, we're going throughout the world. Here, they're scattered because of persecution. They're scattered, ironically, because the Hellenistic widows weren't getting the best medical care. That's going to be, that's obviously a huge debate today. You have elderly single women in the early church, and the Jewish women who are in around Jerusalem are getting more care. They're getting more visits. They're getting more meals. And there's other women who are from this region who are being neglected. And so you have a lot of early crises in the early church. This is a really fascinating period. Problems and issues come up regularly, and this is one major issue. And so they decide to appoint, which we'll do later today, elders. They appoint deacons. Deacons then are probably more like elders, more like apostles. Stephen becomes one of these deacons, and he has this really bold personality. He's a very charismatic preacher. So he goes out and he preaches. Saul, who is an enemy of the church, he orchestrates Stephen's murder, Stephen's stoning. And he also then multiplies the persecution of early disciples. And so they were actually trying to help these people in Antioch. Stephen is killed. It's Saul now. Saul then decides to persecute more people by putting people in prison. So now disciples are spread into Antioch. So the early deacons actually didn't solve this problem of what Luke's idea of the scope of the gospel is. It actually took suffering. It actually took the scattering of disciples. So they didn't voluntarily go to the ends of the earth to share the message of Jesus. In the Old Testament reading, we have a different kind of scattering. This scattering is is the result of fear, the result of pride. Many of us are familiar with the story where people are afraid of being wanderers. This was a great curse, so they decide to build a great city. On the city, they want this tall tower to reach the heavens, and they want to make a name for themselves. They want to increase their reputation. They want to receive glory. And in their fear is actually fulfilled. They're afraid that they won't be protected, that they won't be safe. And God has this interesting conversation here about if they do this, nothing will be impossible. They won't live a life of faith. They won't have limits. They won't have contingencies. And so God gives them different languages and scatters them. In both passages, we have the scattering of God for different reasons. And so believers, Jews, people are not, when you become a Christian, it doesn't necessarily mean you won't be scattered or you won't suffer. In both situations, people are scattered, people are persecuted, people are in confusing times. It's more about what do we do with that, and we'll get into a little bit about what are some heroes of faith in the Acts chapter. So back to the New Testament reading in Acts chapter 11, verse 20. Some of them, however, and this is probably the key verse here, some of them, however, men and women from Cyprus and Cyrene, Cyprus is an island just west of Syria, and Cyrene is in North Africa. So there are people from all the way across the Sea of Mediterranean, and they're actually going through Jerusalem up to Antioch. So the Mediterranean is actually fairly, it's extremely large geographically, but there is much more globalization in the ancient world than we think of. It just didn't happen after the Enlightenment. So you have actually people doing a lot of traveling. And then in the end of this says, they went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. This is a dramatic verse. This verse is the pivotal point of a religion that started in the country of Galilee, ends up in the city of Jerusalem, and now becomes into the cosmopolitan, non-Jewish center of Antioch. Antioch is Josephus is an early historian. He calls this the third city of the Roman Empire. So second or third to Rome and Alexandria, Antioch is this amazingly great city. It's also called the Antioch the Beautiful. You have great buildings, great streets. People enjoyed themselves in this city. It's also called the Queen of the East. You have Persians in Antioch. You have Indians. Again, you have people who are able to travel in this time period. You even have Chinese who are in Antioch. So some could argue that in Acts chapter 2, in Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is kind of foreshadowing the reversal of the Tower of Babel, where you're having people communicate with different cultures. But it's not until persecution, it's not until chapter 11, where people actually go physically and walk to other regions. And in Antioch, as they communicate with other Greeks, these immigrants and these refugees will then eventually go out to the ends of the earth. So it's this multiplication equation. So it's an extremely cosmopolitan city, Antioch is. It becomes the very first international church. You have a multilinguistic church at the very beginning. And it becomes the springboard for future missions. Paul does not go back to Jerusalem. He only goes really back to Jerusalem to, he checks in a little bit theologically, but he often goes there to give money. He starts most of his missionary trips in Antioch. So we're going to get into where Barnabas actually calls Saul to come. Saul becomes Paul into Antioch. So Antioch becomes the first international church and the first launching ground, the first launch pad for the global church around the Mediterranean. Luke has hinted at this mission before. We have Philip two chapters before where he meets someone from Ethiopia. And it's really this, as literature, Luke is an extremely gifted writer. He has layer upon layer. He has irony. He's just an incredible writer. And in this little section, in chapter 8, you have this little detour. And the reader doesn't really understand, where is this going to come up? Well, eventually in chapter 11 and later, we see how Luke is really interested in the ends of the earth. For the benediction, we'll actually read Acts 1:8 on the very back of the bulletin. This is where Jesus is saying, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." This is in chapter 1. It's really not until chapter 8 that this begins to kind of flesh itself out. The other point I wanted to make in chapter 20 is it's not just Greeks who speak the Greek language. A couple of chapters before this, we have Peter, who has dreams that the gospel is not just for the circumcised Jews, but it's also for the uncircumcised believers. But they're still in a Jewish context. So this case is very different. This is Hellenistic in the sense of there might be some Jewish immigrants there, but a lot of the church here doesn't understand the Mosaic law. They don't care about the Torah. They don't care about kosher laws. They are the first group that is not going to understand who the Messiah is. And so one of the, I keep looking back at the verses up here. One of the differences here is it says they were telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. This is the first time where disciples aren't describing Jesus as the Messiah, as the chosen one, as the anointed. Because it wouldn't have made a lot of sense for this new congregation. The term Lord, Kyrios, is a pretty common title in this day. Later in Corinthians, Paul will say that we know of many lords, but Christians only believe in one Lord. So it was a great risk for these early disciples to actually use a new term in the culture that I'm sure some people got really confused. Oh, Jesus is just another Lord. But they wanted to use a term that described who Jesus was, but that was also relevant and meaningful to the local culture. One of my previous advisors, who is the historian Andrew Walls, a lot of his work is kind of indebted to this idea of the translation principle, and he's gone through the history of Christianity kind of to see different points in Christianity where people are forced into new situations, new cultures, new linguistic concepts. And it's not just a word-for-word translation, but it's a conceptual model. It's more of a dynamic equivalence, not a word-for-word. And he says that this is probably one of the most important events in early Christianity because it is now moving on from Judaism to a whole new religion. Now, with translations, you have to be extremely careful. When General Electric first went into China years ago, their motto was, we bring good things to life. And they didn't get really the best translator for this. And so they were dismayed to find that sales were dropping. And it was because their slogan, translated into Mandarin Chinese, said, we bring your ancestors back from the dead. So you have to be really careful. And I have like a whole list of missionary mistakes and where in Kenya, some of the early translations of Mary was of a virgin who had kind of gotten around. And the missionaries were kind of wondering, like, why are you so scandalized by Mary? Mary's just pure. So you have to be really, really careful when you're translating concepts and words. And in this case, they really did their homework. They really, because this sticks, this lordship of Christ sticks. And they stay for a whole year. So it's not just, sometimes I use the Google Translate where you can put a whole paragraph in and translate. You get some pretty funny translation. This isn't a Google Translate. This is a whole year of back and forth of translation. Also in contrast to the Genesis story is these unnamed missionaries. And for our series, these are heroes of the faith. They are not trying to make a name for themselves, like in the Tower of Babel. They are unnamed translators. And in the history of where Christianity is moving into another culture or another language, we usually don't have the names of the translators. We usually have names like William Carey, Francis Xavier, Roberto Nobili, but we don't have the names of the hundreds of people who have to follow these missionaries around and do the hard work of actually translating concepts. Of if we don't have sheep and Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, how are we going to translate that into our culture? So these people here are unnamed. They're not in it for their reputation. And they change Christianity forever. So in that way, they are heroes of the faith. In other cultures today, are debating, they've been debating this for hundreds of years, of how do we translate Christianity into local culture. And one of my favorite, I taught a course on Christianity in Africa, and we read Kwame Bediako. He passed away 2 years ago. And he was really into this idea that lots of cultures have a pre-Christian past. So what do you do with this pre-Christian past when the past is always present? William Faulkner would say, the past is not yet past. It is always present. And so he really wrestled with, and a lot of other African theologians have really wrestled with, what is the place of ancestors? What is the place of elders? In some cultures, the ancestors have spiritual powers. They're very present. And so some African theologians have decided not to go there. In other parts of Africa, they've wanted to include them in Christianity. Jesus as the great ancestor of ancestors. And the idea is that just because we have language and titles of the Bible of who Jesus is or who God is, doesn't mean we have to, that's the last translation. That it takes every generation to kind of think through what does Jesus mean? What does the gospel mean for this community in Providence? I don't know if you've seen these stump tree, stump chairs? Okay, yeah, there's one right down Hope Street. I don't know, is it down that way? Yeah. And there's like four or five, and it's basically a stump down. I think it's a red backing, but basically it's a stump, and an artist, it's Johnny something Seed, he's anonymous, and he puts a broken back, I don't know furniture very well, but it's with the bars, what is it? Spindles, yeah, okay. So he puts a spindle in the stump, and I think it's a great image of when Christianity is translating itself, of often we have to use the stumps in culture, the stumps that aren't really going to move. It takes a lot of work to get a stump out. How does Jesus relate to this? Sometimes he fulfills the longings of culture. Sometimes he contrasts culture. Not all things in culture are things that he will fulfill. But sometimes there's really, really good things in culture through the image of God that we can say, Jesus can fulfill this. Jesus is actually can make, I have a couple of my, the parents of my kids are really strong vegans. And we've kind of gotten to these really big conversations of the body, the earth, animals, and it's really made me kind of think through, how does Christianity relate to this really high view of animals in the human body, nutrition? Where does Jesus kind of have to play about that? Well, the last section I want to talk about is in verse 21, and it's the Lord's hand was with them. A great number of people believed, turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So they don't send an apostle. A couple chapters before this, there is great scandal when the gospel is crossing these cultural frontiers. It's not an easy switch. So now they send Barnabas. Barclay and other commentaries argue that Barnabas probably has the biggest heart in the early church. He is just full of encouragement, like his name means. So he comes up, and kind of a remarkable thing. When he arrives, he sees what the grace of God has done, and he was glad, and he encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. A lot of us will be moving into kind of a different season with the August. Some of us will have kids in school. Some of us will be teachers. And there's going to be times where we're going to feel scattered with new schedules. I know tomorrow I have to wake up a lot earlier for my daughter to get to the bus. So there's going to be a lot of like just mental scattering. Some of us will have students in our class, freshmen, that will be emotionally scattered. They'll be away from home. Barnabas has a fairly good model of what do we do when we're scattered. He sees the grace of God, and he acknowledges it. Some of us struggle with envy and jealousy. When we see something really good, we focus on the gift. Some of the early Christians are like that as well. They see the Holy Spirit moving, and they begin to kind of question, is this really authentic? Barnabas doesn't do this. He sees what it is, and he says, yeah, this is a gift. This is a great thing. But he focuses on the giver. He focuses on what God is doing, and so then he can actually rejoice with the people who are prospering. And eventually, Antioch will overshadow Jerusalem. And so I think some of the disciples probably in Jerusalem are realizing their day is basically over. They struggle with persecution, with the famine, financially. They're divided. Whereas the church is going to begin to multiply throughout a different culture. And so they're basically going to have to figure out, how are we going to support the daughter church? And eventually the daughter churches will now support Jerusalem with money. So Barnabas is able to see God and what God is doing. And not only that, like the men and women from Cyprus and Cyrene, he's not really in it for his own glory. He decides to go to Tarsus. This is a 100-mile journey, so this is a pretty big undertaking to find Saul. Last week we talked about Joseph and dreams and how long it takes for these dreams to be realized. Saul has been camping out there for 7 to 8 years. He had a vision of, he saw Jesus, and people were going to try to kill him. He was one of the more skilled organizer of the persecution. So Jews are not trying to, so he goes away, he flees for 7 to 8 years. We don't know exactly what's going on there. If he's probably preaching, it's alluded to in Galatians, but we're not exactly sure. Like Moses, he's probably just resting in the grace of God. He's probably studying the scriptures in a different way. So Barnabas doesn't go back to Jerusalem as well. He goes actually north to somebody that he probably has hints that this person is gifted for the Gentiles. So he brings Saul, and Saul and Barnabas stay for a year, encouraging this early church. So as an application, I've hinted at this before. The first one here is this idea of translating the message of Jesus. And for the children's church, I have a few more of these objects. God gives us lots of things in our lives. That there are just tons and tons of visual aids of how great God's love is for us. And one way to be able to communicate Jesus to our neighbors is to kind of think through what are fresh, more engaging analogies, or how can we explain Jesus in a way that is relevant and meaningful. When I was teaching world religions, I had my students go to a few different places of worship outside of their own tradition. And so some of them would go to the mosque, some of them would go to the Buddhist temple, and most of them were very uneasy about this. And some of them, especially the more conservative Christians, they would say, I'm worried about my faith. I want to protect my faith. And I would say, you know, you don't have to go. You can go to a Methodist church, or there's no pressure to do this. But I would say that I never had anyone change their religion in my class, ever. Usually what happened was a Christian would go to the mosque, and they would be, especially the women, they would be separated. And it was this huge understanding, this light onto who Jesus was, especially with Luke, how he affirmed women, he involved women. They had never seen that aspect of Jesus before actually going to another culture, actually kind of thinking through a different concept of who Jesus is. And I had that the case with students who would go to Buddhist monasteries, etc. So just because we're scattered, just because we're going into a new semester or into new places, that's usually the place where Jesus actually gets bigger, where we actually understand different aspects of the gospel that we probably never would have seen in our same comfortable situations. Then the second aspect is we have to open our eyes to faith. We have to, our eyes of faith in seeing and acknowledging God for who he is, not focusing necessarily on the bells and whistles or maybe the numbers or things that might make us jealous, but really, like, this is God. And this is the same God who gave up his tower of glory on our behalf, so that through his death and resurrection, we can be with him in an exalted state.